Morning. While we're in Daniel, we're going to take a little time out this week to look at a few issues that I'm going to be mentioning. Some of you, there may be kind of terms that you may not be familiar with, so I want to do a little groundwork today on an event called the Rapture, dealing with the nature of the church, the nature of the Great Tribulation. We've followed in Daniel through chapter 1 and 2, and coming up on chapter 3, which is a foreshadowing of an event during the Great Tribulation when the Antichrist will set up an image. In chapter 3 of Daniel, if you've read ahead, you've seen that Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image and orders the world to worship it. That's going to happen again and very soon. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts today. Draw us closer to you. Teach us about your love and your goodness, Lord, and just, Lord, help us to look forward to your soon coming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. The iron and clay that was in the feet of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of. Remember, the head of gold was Babylon. The silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. The brass torso was the Greek Empire. The two legs were the Roman Empire. That all those empires have come and gone. The Roman Empire, interesting that it's divided into two legs, and it's very descriptive because the Roman Empire crushed everything with a foot of iron. It really was an empire built on brute force, and iron is descriptive of it. But also, it's interesting to think of the two legs as to some possible meanings there. One of them is that the Roman Empire sat on both east and west. It was an empire that truly ruled in an area that ruled over touching all the world, so to speak. That is, part of it was North Africa, part in Asia, part in Europe, and it was a very large empire. Interesting that the 10 toes are in 2 feet, apparently of that same nature of touching on those nations. So it's going to be a coalition of nations at the end of time. Now, the interesting thing is, the Roman Empire has long since gone off the scene, but the 10 toes have never come. We're still waiting. There's been a pause in the pattern that was given in Daniel. And there's a place and time, an age in which we live in, that actually came into existence on the day of Pentecost, when the church came into existence. And this age will end on the day of the rapture, when the church is taken off this world, and we're home with him. Now, as we look, Nebuchadnezzar saw this incredible dream. Daniel came and interpreted. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face before Daniel. He was, you know, burning incense to Daniel's God, so to speak, in the person of Daniel, and honoring God, saying that he was the God of gods. But, you know, as much as Nebuchadnezzar knew that God was greater than any other thing he knew, still wasn't great enough for Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself before him. And it's interesting, because divine revelation without a relationship with God really leads to something that almost destroyed him. When he saw the truth, it went to his head. All of a sudden, the next thing we read of him is he's building the statue, ordering the world to bow down to it. So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't humbled and broken. So I would add something. Daniel and his companions were undefiled. They loved truth more than their own comfort and ease. They wanted what God wanted for them. And because of that, God revealed his secrets to them. But they were also broken and humble. It's interesting that humility, a person might be able to fake. But when you talk to somebody that's broken, there's a genuineness that you just can't fake. You see, we look at the virtue of humility, and perhaps a person could put it on for a while. And it may be real or not. But when God breaks a person, it's different. You see, the Apostle Paul, because of the abundance of revelation, because God had shown him so much, it says in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I sought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If you're going to understand Paul, you have to understand something. He did not look at suffering as something to escape from. He saw it as a necessity in his life to keep him in touch with reality of what he really was. It humbled him. It broke him over and over and over. And you see, there's an initial breaking in every servant of God before they're really prepared for service. But that initial breaking is followed up by small breakings afterwards that reinforce that one. See, Peter did something three times, didn't he? Denied Christ three times. After that, Jesus did everything with Peter in threes, didn't he? Three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter broke on the third time. I'm not going to get into phileo, agape, all that, but just the third time he breaks. Three times the sheet is let down from heaven. Third time he breaks. After the sheet goes up, there's three men standing at the door. God wanted to make sure he was humble that day because he was going to bring the Gentiles into the church. And he had to bring Peter down a few notches. But you see, there was something about three that I had the feeling that, you know, if God could just get his attention and do this, Peter would hit, his knees would give out. He would just go, I betrayed you. I forgot what I was really like. I'm broken again. I'm back there. See, he didn't have to go through the whole breaking again. He just had to be reminded of what God taught him in that breaking. And you see, I have to learn it over and over again throughout my life. Because I start standing up on my own thinking, and God just, John, do you remember? Yeah, I remember. Okay, don't say anymore. I'm on the face. Okay, I'm broken, God. I'm sorry. I forgot. I thought I was something for a while, but now I know everything. But you see, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh, God, you will not despise. God loves the broken. You know, he loves those that are contrite. You know, those that are crushed and truly broken. Now, the fact of the rapture, as we're looking at this thing called the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, one of the first things many of you know already that we at Calvary Chapel believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And a lot of people don't think that's true very much. They just go, okay, yeah, I believe the church will be raptured before the Great Tribulation. But there's a lot of reasons for it, and we have to understand the reasoning behind it. Among the things we need to know is, number one, that there will be an event called the rapture. Number two, we're going to look today at the definition of the church. Because if you don't accept a certain definition of the church, then the rapture will be at the end. Because if saints in all ages are the church, then the church goes through the tribulation. Because there are saints during the Great Tribulation. But if you accept a unique definition given to us, the body of Christ, then that opens up not only the possibility, but the probability that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. That before things go south here on earth, we're going to go up. The Lord's going to call us to meet him in the air. So the first thing to look at is the fact that it is going to happen. It is a real event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I like that. Caught up to be with him. And I think some of the best things here is, wherever he goes, I go. I'll be with him forever. You know, I don't know what happens at the end of all the ages that are listed in the Bible. We know there's things after that. But you know what I really care about is, he's cool and I get to hang out with him forever. You know, I mean, where he is, I'll be. But listen, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's taken from the phrase in verse 17, caught up. That word caught up means to snatch something away. You know, have you ever had somebody hold something out to you and then pull it away from you while they take it? You know, we used to do that in the old days, you know. I won't say what we were pulling back, but, you know, we'd be... And after a while, you know, you sit back and then you just grab it, you know, and take it away from there. And that's kind of what that word snatched away means. It means to grab something very fast, so it's just not there anymore. It's going to be a very rapid event. So it is going to happen. I'm not going to get into the other details in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, but just this much, that the event is going to happen. There's going to be a time when the believers who are on earth, are not going to die. They're going to be walking, and their next step will be in heaven. Instantly transformed, taken there, before the Lord. And that's just going to be wonderful. I've always longed for it to be on a hot summer day in Lake Elsinore. Walking down Main Street or something, or across a parking lot at Walmart, or someplace where you're just hot and miserable, and all of a sudden you're in heaven. You know, I look at people that, like, live in Maui, like, right now. Like, I don't envy them because they're not going to appreciate heaven nearly as much as we are. You know? They're going to go out of that perfect environment and, you know, yeah, heaven's going to be a lot nicer. But I mean, from Elsinore to heaven, I mean, you know, we're going to really just be going, whoa, look at this. But imagine, just one step, we're there. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's simple. It just wasn't spoken of back in the Old Testament. Hint of that, maybe. But until the New Testament revealed it, it really was something hidden in times past. And it says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. And he goes on and says, we have to put off this corruptible body and this mortal body to put on that which is immortal. And he goes down, and in verse 54, the latter part of it, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, behold, I tell you the mystery. In the twinkling of an eye, we're just going to be out of here. Again, the same event that Paul is speaking of here in 1 Thessalonians, now in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus spoke of the church in future tense. The fact that the church is going to be raptured is solid. Now, when is it going to be raptured? Some people are going to come to you and say, it's after the Great Tribulation. We have to go through that 7 years. At the end of it, they will tell you that Christ will be coming, and we will be caught up to meet him in the air and immediately turn around and return with him. And it puts out some hard questions. First of all, 1 Thessalonians says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. When I read the book of Revelation, and I think that's what's ahead of me, I don't find a lot of comfort in that. Read it. Global, catastrophic events. A coming world ruler that's going to kill every believer he can find. Insects would sting like a scorpion and fly around and get you. You know? Where are you going to go? You know, it's a horrible time in human history. Now, the thing is there's several theories. There is a mid-tribulation theory that the Christians will be raptured midway. That is really weak. The arguments for that are the weakest. The arguments for a post-trib are stronger than that. There is a pre-wrath theory, in which there is a point where God is actually, the wording that God's wrath is being poured out, that puts it past the midway point, you know, closer to the end, but still leaving a time in between. But I believe God is going to rapture us before. And one of the reasons I do is in 2 Thessalonians, where the Bible talks about the fact that the evil one, or the Antichrist, when he's revealed, that those people who didn't love the truth, a strong delusion will be sent on them if they believe a lie, and this taking away of the one, there's just a strong hint there that before the Antichrist can be revealed, the church has to be out of here. Now, first of all, the definition, what is the church? Jesus spoke in Matthew 16 Remember, they were there, and Jesus asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And as they went around, Peter answered and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "And blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus spoke of his church being future tense, not yet existing, when he was here on earth. The church was something that hadn't come to pass yet. I will build upon this foundation. What foundation? Not the Old Testament looking forward to the Messiah, but on this foundation, Christ is the Messiah. He is. Upon that, the church is built. The confession that Jesus is the one who came and died for us. And so that fact that the church did not exist while Christ was there teaching with them. Later in Acts, we see that Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait, and there the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon prophets. But in the New Testament, before this event in Acts, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." After his death, and only after his death, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He told them the Holy Spirit was coming. But you see, the Spirit of the living God could not dwell in the heart of a sinner without killing him until Christ had died. So in the Old Testament, you can't properly say of them that the Holy Spirit was in them. The Holy Spirit guided them, opened their eyes, could do a lot of things around them, but could not dwell in their hearts because they were still sinners. They were looking forward to a time when Christ would come, just as the apostles were. And in that time, Jesus promised them. He said, "You know, the Holy Spirit's coming. I won't leave you orphans. I'll send them." And so, the day of Pentecost is the day when that event came to pass. And Paul said that we as Christians are baptized into the body of Christ. So what happened in there, I'm not going to get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit too much today or anything like that, but we're just going to look at this on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. Something happened that had never happened before. There wasn't a prophet here and there that was filled with the Spirit of God, but the whole body of believers, every one of them, was empowered. It was now a kingdom of priests that came into existence at that moment. Never existed before. Every believer had the power of the Holy Spirit to go out and preach the gospel just as you do today. Whether we use it or not is another question, but it's there for every one of us. See, God didn't just call me. You know, I'm not the centerpiece of the church. Jesus is. And we're all servants. We're all here together. You know, we all have our part together to serve. And all of us can come and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Another aspect is that it was a mystery hidden in ages past that Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Jews. The Jews had their own commonwealth. The promises of Israel were the land of Israel. And that's still theirs today. That's their inheritance. I have no inheritance in the Commonwealth of Israel. I can't go over there and say, "Well, I'm from the tribe of Duncan. Where's my land?" They would just go, "Man, you're on the wrong continent, man. You know, belong in North Dakota or something. You know, go away." I don't even know where I belong. My grandfather's side of the family came from an orphanage, and nobody knew anything about him. You know, just disappear in the past out there. But those Jews who go to Israel, who can say, "I'm of this or that, I'm a Jew, I can trace my ancestry," they have a physical promise here on earth. But you see, in the church, there was this thing coming. The Jews' mindset towards the Gentiles was, we were dogs. They didn't even try to convert. If Gentile got converted, they wouldn't stop it. But they certainly didn't necessarily get excited about it. It's like, okay. And they had a court of the Gentiles at the temple. Court of the Gentiles, if you wanted to worship God and you were a Gentile, that's as far as you could go. There was a wall, partition, as you approach. That wall stood there and said, any Gentiles who go beyond this point, it's on penalty of death. You forfeit your life to step past these walls. Remember when Paul, in the book of Acts, they thought that he had taken Gentiles past that point. It's caused a riot. Jews would get very upset. They showed their attitude towards the Gentiles, by the way. The closest a Gentile could get to worship was the court of the Gentile. Where did Jesus have to take a whip to empty the temple was the court of the Gentiles. See, the one place he said was, my father's house be a house of prayer, the only place the Gentiles could worship God. And they had to do it in the midst of money changers and livestock. And Jesus drove them out, but they didn't care. But you see, in the New Testament, that wall is gone. Now, here's an incredible thing. Let's just say there's a Jew who came to Christ the same time I did. I was unconcerned about the things of God. I lived my life carelessly. I lived it sinfully. I became a person that had almost no conscience at all. I destroyed my life with drugs and with everything I did. And a day came when Christ touched my heart, and I got on my knees as a sinner and asked him to forgive me, and he did. Here's a Jew, been kosher, keeping Sabbath, and walking good, and living a good moral life all his life. And he has to get down next to me and come the same way I do. It's not fair, is it? No, it's grace. Grace isn't fair. But we're all saved by grace. And so this, for a New Testament mystery, the Jew and Gentile in one body together, as we are today, there is no wall of partition. I do have somewhat of a problem with messianic fellowships that want to partition off the Jews again. You know, I understand them having a fellowship together, even, you know, going to that, including being a part of a church, but I'm a little uncomfortable with it. So it's like the wall's gone. God's nation, Israel, is still in his eyes, but that's yet to come. Now, another mystery, Colossians 1:26, says, even the mystery which has been hid from ages, from the generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we become Christians, he comes into us and permanently becomes a part of our life. That's incredible. He's with us. You can't say that of the Old Testament saints. Paul also says this in Ephesians 5:31-32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Another mystery. I don't know if you're counting, but there's several mysteries here that weren't shown in the Old Testament. Here's another one. The church is the bride of Christ. He is the groom, we're the bride. He's coming to take us home. And you see, we're going to have a wonderful wedding feast with him when we're home in heaven. The world's going to be going through a time of judgment. But we are the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There's no way the Old Testament saints are spoken of as a chaste virgin. They're spoken of as an unfaithful harlot, an unfaithful wife. God illustrates them in many ways. But they are a wife that God won't give up on and will ultimately bring back. But isn't it interesting that only the church can really be spoken of as a chaste virgin? Because every believer is their own generation. You see, your children aren't saved just because you are. They're saved because they have their own relationship with Christ, or they're not part of it at all. Where Israel had many generations that were unfaithful because they were dealt with nationally. We're dealt with individually. So every one of us is a chaste virgin, pure, being presented to God. That's incredible. You know, I've often shared that one wedding that I did where they spelled nail polish on the bride's dress right before the wedding. And, you know, what a nightmare. They come right at it down at Dana Point. There's this gazebo, and from the gazebo, the harbor's right below you. And right as the wedding's supposed to start, a girl comes out and goes, somebody just dropped, you know, the bridesmaid dropped nail polish and it splattered all over the front of her dress. What do I do? And I'm going, I'm a guy. You know, I may be a pastor. I've done a lot of weddings, but I don't know a lot about, you know, bridal gowns and stuff. You know, don't have. And all of a sudden, something clicked. She ran off. They ran over across the street, found an office, went in and got some liquid paper, waited for the nail polish to dry, and then painted over it. And by the time the bride came out, I'm out in the bright sunlight. I couldn't tell. You know, it was just perfect. And you see, that's the way it's going to be for us. A lot of whiteout. But it's going to be perfect. You know, when we're home, there won't be a spot, a wrinkle, a blemish of any kind. We're going to be a chaste virgin presented to Christ in perfection. Right now, you know, it might be green chili burritos being splattered on us. I don't know what kind of, you know, I look around, I'm going, how are we ever going to reach this condition? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be there. Gallons of white out, no doubt. The church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 gives a very clear illustration. One body with many members. And that is not to say that the church is, you know, that we can talk about the human body as an illustration of what the church is like. The church is the body of Christ. We are members of that body. You know, not just as an illustration to help us see how we should work with each other, but as a reality that we all take care of each other, supply each other's needs. When one part of the body doesn't work, we all hurt. And, you know, I can see evidence of it being true. My wife has MS. You know, the message doesn't get through one part of the body to the next. And it's amazing what happens to a body when the message doesn't get through all the parts. You know, when one part doesn't do its part, everything fails. And there's been a lot of times that I've wondered and pondered if my wife's disease isn't a living illustration of the times we live in, of the condition of the body of Christ so often. So many people just want to be spectators. But you see, when you are, it disrupts the whole thing. You know, there are no spectators. We're all supposed to be out on the field playing. And there's not supposed to be anybody up in the stands. You know, and yet, too many people just want to be in the stand, not be part of the picture, not be part of serving God. And we need to see that we are a body, not just figuratively, but in reality. It's another one of those mysteries that is revealed to us. And that the church is not appointed to wrath. You know, Jesus said to pray that we could escape those days. He spoke to them in a parable. Said, behold, in Luke 21:29, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know for your own selves that summer is near at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. That's what I want to do. There's two things that drive me. One of them is a desire to get out of here. I'm going to be open and honest about that. I'm driven by I want out. But there's one that's stronger than that. I want to be with the Lord. I want to see him. I think every bride that's still living with her family and looking to the day of her wedding is anxious to move out. Is ready. You know, her time there is done. But more than her desire to get out is her desire to be with her husband. I want to be with the Lord. You know, we're living in dangerous times. I was reading that there were in this month, there was a double eclipse over the Middle East, a solar and a lunar eclipse this month. Pretty unusual. It's been over 100 years since it's happened. The last time it happened, by the way, the Muslims saw it as a sign that their version of the Messiah would come the next time this happens. Well, it's here. Today, there are millions of Muslims that believe Osama bin Laden is their Messiah. One of the things written of their Messiah is he will come and bring salvation out of the cave. And, you know, he's going to be coming out of a cave. And another thing written of him is what Osama keeps saying. He refers to Bush as the Antichrist, more or less. I'm using Christian terminology for what Muslims call it. They have their own version of an Antichrist. He's always saying that he's going to destroy Bush, and figuratively speaking, in the United States. I'll tell you, between now and the end of Ramadan, because it's been over 100 years since there was a dual eclipse on Ramadan, the Muslims are, you know, this is an awful good opportunity for them to do something for Osama. And we're at very high risk right now. You see, the United States is not the center of God's plan. Israel is. In fact, we're not mentioned in God's plan. And where are we going to be? What's going to be happening here? I don't know. But I know this, that before the Antichrist comes on the scene, we're going to be out of here. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Without salt and light, the world decays rapidly. Without us to expose evil, the world will go downhill so fast. 2 Thessalonians speak of the Holy Spirit being taken off the earth. And I believe what he's talking about there is the rapture of the church. The indwelling of Christ, or of the Holy Spirit in you and I, makes us salt and light. You ever notice people that aren't saved just get irritated with you? You haven't even done anything yet. They just don't like being around you. There's something of brimstone about you to them. We are a sweet-smelling fragrance to Christ, but we're the stench of death to the lost. The stench of hell. We're a reminder. The fact that we don't do what they do reminds them. We're light. It exposes. The fact that we exist stops moral corruption from completely rotting away at this world. What's this world going to be like? I want you to think, what if every righteous man was taken out of our country today? Would you want to be here? When only the wicked were left to run? That's a frightening thought. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, those who basically love not the truth will be deluded. And I see two things about that. You know, a strong delusion will be sent on those who love not the truth. Number one, they knew about the truth, and they didn't like it, and they didn't respond to it. See, there's some books out now give the impression that after the rapture, all your family's going to get saved. Pray hard for them, because I don't think it's the case. I think if they knew the gospel before the rapture, it's too late. I think that they will have a spirit of delusion come upon them, and they will believe a lie. You can do a careful reading through 2 Thessalonians if you want. I've tried to find a way around it. There's just no way around it. If they knew the gospel and rejected it before the rapture, too bad. Because after the rapture, if they can't believe now under these conditions, how will they do it then? When there's no Holy Spirit to help them. You know, He's in us. And we're going home. And this world's going to go through judgment, and Christ is going to come again. And you know, we'll look at all these events prophetically that are about to take place. But the glory of it is that where He is, will be. That means 7 years in heaven with Him, and 1,000 years in this world reigning with Him, and then off to other things after that. And I don't know what they'll be, but man, I'm looking forward to it. I'm ready. Lord is going to come. And I encourage you, be in love with Him. Be looking forward to it. Be ready to move out. You don't have to be that discontent here. Just look around. This isn't heaven. This is Elsinore. You might have a nice house. You might have nice toys. I don't know what you have. But, you know, none of it's worth anything. We're going to be with Him forever. He's going to take us home. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would look to You right now, God, to just save us all. Take our hearts, Lord, and take us home. God, come quickly. Jesus, we just look to You. We want to behold Your beauty. We just want to be fully given to Your kingdom, to Your service, Lord. God, we bring our hearts to You and just pray, Lord, that You would prepare us for what lies ahead and for Your soon coming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.